You're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Thanks for engaging with that question. I want to say welcome again. My name is Jeremy, and I'm the senior pastor here. I'm glad that you've joined us. I should give you an update. Last week, I preached from the screen behind me because I found out I had some COVID exposure about 2 weeks ago now. And so I felt some minor symptoms, so I stayed home, preached from home. But I got a negative test, so I don't have COVID, so I'm not bringing it back in the room. And I'm feeling well. Thank you also to all of you who prayed for our family. I got so many messages from you just sharing that you were praying for us and just seeing how we were doing. So thank you for that. I appreciate your concern, but I'm feeling good. I'm excited to be back with you. And so this morning, we're going to continue our series on our identity. And before we do that, though, I do want to say welcome to those of you who are guests this morning in particular. If you're a guest with us, we're glad that you're here. It's always a privilege for us to welcome guests, whether in the room or online. I hope that we've been hospitable and good hosts to you. One of the most important things to know about us as a church is that we love Jesus here. As a church, we exist to see weary lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond. And so if you're with us for any amount of time, you're going to hear a lot about Jesus. If you don't know Jesus today, it's our hope to introduce you to him and to help you to learn how to be with him and to become like him and to be sent by him into all of the world. And so thanks for being with us. We're glad that you're here. And for everyone who's gathered, our hope is that the prayers that we pray together, that the songs that we sing and the word of God preached over you would be a source of strength and joy for you this week. Would that be a blessing to you? So if you want to turn your Bibles now to Matthew 28, that's where we'll be today. So Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 is where we're going to be. We're continuing our series on our identity. Like I said, we began a few weeks ago with our mission, and my challenge to you as a church was to memorize our mission statement before we transition our name in April. We will officially become River City Church in April, and we want our church to speak the same language about who we are. We want to speak the same way, and so we're taking several steps to equip our church to be fluent River City Church storytellers, and one of the ways we're doing that is this series. And so we went over our mission a few weeks ago. We spent 2 weeks on two of our values so far, and now we're talking about our third value this morning, which is the value of reach near and reach far, because the gospel compels us toward those who are far, or compels us toward those who are near and propels us toward those who are far. We want to reach people who are across the street and people who are around the world with the hope of the gospel. We want to see weary and burdened people find peace and purpose in relationship with Jesus, whether that be in the Twin Cities or beyond. And so today, we're going to examine Jesus's missional mandate for his people. This has come to be known as the Great Commission, but sadly, in reality, it's more likely the Great Omission in our churches so often. Few commands in the Bible are better known and more disregarded than the mission that Jesus gave to his disciples at the end of Matthew. But may it not be true of us in our church. And so let me read for us from Matthew 28, and then we'll unpack it together. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 is where we will read. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we give you thanks for your word. What a gift it is to us. We prayed earlier, God, that we would be people of your word, that we would desire to know you through your word. We thank you, God, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And here we see this commission that Jesus gives to his disciples. And God, we take that on as well as his disciples. We believe this is for us too, that we are called to go and make disciples of all nations. And so, God, would it be a commission for us and not an omission? Would we take seriously this command? And God, I pray that in the deepest part of us, the motivation for this would not simply be guilt. I pray, God, today that even as I challenge this church and as I challenge myself, that we would not simply feel guilty and be motivated for a day or two, but God, that you would radically reshape our hearts because you came near We who were far, you brought us near through the blood of Jesus. God, I pray that we would know that that's true for us and that we would take that commission seriously. Whether somebody is near or far, God, that you would compel us to reach them with this beautiful gospel. And so, God, would you make much of yourself in this time as we unpack your word? Would you be seen clearly? And God, as I preach, would the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight? O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, on this one occasion, I was in the dairy aisle at Target, and someone stopped me to begin a conversation with me. They wanted to compliment me on my shirt. On this particular occasion, it was late at night. I had gone shopping to get some groceries. The kids were asleep, and Megan sent me out. I don't always go grocery shopping, not because I'm unwilling, but usually because I make mistakes while I'm at the grocery store, or I text her about 20 times to find out where something is supposed to be. So, this particular occasion, though, I'm out, I'm helping the family, and I round the corner into the dairy section, and someone stops me and compliments my shirt. And I don't even remember the shirt I was wearing, but I don't think it was particularly nice, but I was happy to take the compliment. And we continued the conversation, making small talk, and this other individual was certainly carrying the conversation. It was late, I had young kids, I just wanted to get my groceries and get out the store. He would ask another question as the conversation would wind down. It seemed forced, but I didn't know why. So I was ready to be done with the conversation, and I attempted to say goodbye, nice to meet you, and go on my way, and then I found out what he was after. He said, but there's one more thing I want to talk to you about quick. And he went on to give me a pitch about some life-saving product that he wanted to sell me, and also offer me the chance to have my own business and sell the same product as well. I kindly told him that I was not interested, and I went on with my shopping, mistake-free, I might add, and then I went home. Now, this stranger had veiled his agenda behind the smokescreen of being interested in me, and it felt a bit sleazy for me. On the one hand, I commend his boldness to stop a stranger in the middle of Target at 9 o'clock at night. It was bold, but it was not very effective. Today, as we're talking about our value of reach near and reach far, we want to reach people who are far from Jesus and bring them near. This will require us to speak the gospel with courage. And the term for that we use when we share the gospel is evangelism. And somehow Christians have gotten the impression that that means you need to be like the guy at Target. Now, my illustration is not meant to critique initiative evangelism. There's a place for that. But it is a critique of sleazy and manipulative evangelism. Just because something has been done poorly or we've seen it done poorly does not mean that we are still not committed to proclaiming the gospel and inviting weary lives to be renewed in relationship with Jesus. And if this is a value for us, then what does it look like? That's what we're talking about this morning. How do we reach near and reach far as a church? What about how do we do that as individuals? And my aim today is to bring greater vision and greater clarity for us all about what this looks like. How we as disciples are committed to following Jesus' command to make disciples. Because the gospel compels us toward those who are near and propels us toward those who are far. We value reach near and reach far. And our outline this morning will be threefold. We'll begin by talking about the mandate to reach near and reach far. Then we'll talk about the barriers to reach near and reach far. And then finally, the hope to reach near and reach far. So first, the mandate to reach near and reach far. One of the reasons that this is a stated value for us is because it is so closely aligned with these final instructions from Jesus that we just read. He tells us to make disciples. Making disciples is a mandate from Jesus. In verse 19, he begins, "Go therefore and make disciples." This is not a divine suggestion, nor does it come from someone without authority. Jesus is the one with all authority, and he says to make disciples. Part of being a disciple of Jesus is making disciples of Jesus. But we're prone to treat this command more like a recommendation. I heard another pastor compare this to a father instructing their children to clean a room. And I understand this personally. This illustration was very helpful for me because can you imagine I send my son Liam upstairs to clean the room and he responds to my instruction like we so often do to our Savior's missional mandate. If I send him up and then several hours later, he comes back down the stairs and I say, did you clean your room? And he says, no, but I memorized it. I can tell you what you told me in two different translations. And I'm working on the Greek. Liam would go on, right, to say, I've had some time to meditate on the command to clean my room. Next week, I'm planning to take a class on how to clean my room. I spoke with a few kids from the neighborhood, and we all agreed that cleaning our room would be a good thing to do. We gave each other some advice on how to do this thing that none of us are doing. Right? We spend so much time talking about making disciples. What if we put our hands to the plow and got to the work of actually making disciples? And in response to that, it's not uncommon for me to hear someone say, well, I don't know how. And in some ways, I get that. If you bring someone to a factory and you say, make me some widgets, they're going to ask two questions. First, what is a widget? And second, how do I make one? And you might feel that way about making disciples, but at some point, we just need to get to work making disciples. And like with our first widget, we may not make it perfectly, but part of the learning is in the doing. Making disciples is a mandate from our Savior. Making disciples also includes both baptism and obedience. Jesus gives us some help in telling us what making disciples involves. He says that it, one, means that we will baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and two, teach them to observe all that I have commanded. Simply, this is about conversion and obedience. It's about making disciples and maturing disciples. The command to baptize disciples is about conversion. When someone comes to faith in Jesus, baptism is an opportunity for us to see them take an action, a step to claim that they're a family or part of the family of God. It's a bit of a naming ceremony, which is why we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as a confirmation of a person's faith. Making disciples means that people will come to faith in Jesus, and then they'll affirm that faith in the waters of baptism. And second, though, the teaching from Jesus here is that we will actually teach others to observe all that Jesus has commanded. It's not just about conversion, but then how do we help people mature? And this doesn't require perfection, just increasing obedience. I've heard it said this way, it's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay that way. You don't have to have your life completely cleaned up to follow Jesus, but part of making disciples is then helping people grow in their maturity and their obedience. Making disciples also overcomes both physical and spiritual distance. Our value here is not simply about reaching others, but it also contrasts the words near and far. So we value reach near and reach far because we want to acknowledge that Jesus gave instructions to make disciples of all nations. Making disciples of all nations means that we will seek to reach our neighbor across the street and will work with other churches to reach people all around the world. We feel the burden of those in our lives, the network of people that we collectively share as a church, the 20,000 people that live in close proximity to our building, the more than 3 million people that live within the Twin Cities. We feel the burden of that, but we also feel the burden of the 7,414 people groups around the world that the Joshua Project has classified as unreached. That means an unreached person has little to no presence within their own language and their own culture, their own people group of the gospel. They have little opportunity to go and hear the gospel in a way that would make sense to them. It means that 3.23 billion people around the world that live among these unreached people groups have little to no access to hear the gospel. We should feel compelled by the gospel to change that, to see them reached. Which is why we celebrate our missionary partners like Bob and Mary Gunn, who began their work among the Buglere people of Panama in July of 1970, 50 years ago, with one purpose, or one of their purposes was to see this people reached. When they started, they were an unreached people group, and now, when they retire 50 years later, we celebrate with them that the Buglere people have the Bible in their own language, and they have a sustainable gospel witness among them so people can hear about this Savior and come to faith in him. So we say to the Guns, well done. And we pray that God will raise up many, many more from within our church who will go and do likewise. And when we think about this distance, this near and far dynamic, it's not simply about physical proximity. Near and far also communicates a spiritual reality, because there are some who live very close to us in proximity but are still very far from Jesus, even unreached people groups living within Minneapolis. The language that the Bible uses in Ephesians 2:13, for example, reminds us that near and far are spiritual and relational as much as they are physical. It says in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." The greatest distance is not between our physical location and that of another group. The greater distance is between Jesus and anyone who is separated from him. Like the difference between the 35W bridge across the Mississippi River and stepping across a small stream, the greater distance to overcome is between Jesus and those who have rejected him. But through the blood of Christ, he has overcome that distance. So our work is to travel the far lesser distance to get into relationship with people who are far from Christ, inviting them to come near. For some, that will mean crossing borders and languages and cultures. And as a church, we are committed to partnering with people whom God has called to that work. And for all of us, it will mean crossing the street or crossing the office building to invite someone far from Christ to be brought near through the blood of Jesus. We value reaching near and reaching far because the gospel compels us toward those who are near and propels us toward those who are far. Admittedly, this can be hard at times. It can feel a bit intimidating. And so let's consider together the barriers to reaching near and reaching far. And I want to do that by acknowledging three different fears that we may all have. We will fear at times being incompetent. Let's just be honest. Many of us feel incompetent at reaching people. We feel like we don't know how, whether they are near or far. We don't think we know what we're doing. And I often say, if you're going to give someone an expectation, then you should equip them to do it. And so I want to give you some help right now. Here are 10 tips for personal evangelism. These come from Tim Keller. I think they're helpful. Think of them as a spectrum, starting with number 1 being some of the easiest things to do, all the way to number 10 being the more challenging. We'll go through them somewhat quickly. If you miss this, just go back on the live stream and you can take notes from there. But this is what he says. The first is to let people know around you that you are a Christian in a natural and unforced way. You have to start here. Ask yourself, would people around me be surprised to find out that I'm a Christian and go to church? Not in a forced way, but be open with others. Who knows what kind of conversations might start? The second thing is to ask your friends about their faith and then just listen. You'll understand your friends better when you ask them, and you'll earn credibility to eventually share as well. And if you ask, don't be surprised then if they ask you in return. Here's a practical step that you can take today. Think of someone, maybe right now, think of someone in your mind that you want to initiate with, and then send them a text like this one. There's a script that'll pop up on the screen. My pastor gave me the assignment today. You can use me. Okay, use me as your excuse. Your pastor gave you an assignment today to ask someone in my life about what they believe about Jesus and then listen to their answer. Would you be willing to share your answer via text? Or maybe can we schedule a time to talk about it more? We can all do that. Think of someone maybe today that you'll send that text to. Third, listen to your friend's problems. Maybe offer to pray for them and then ask about it again later. I mean, I think this is just simply be a good friend. People want good friends. That's a good way to represent Christ. Ask them about their problems, offer prayer. Fourth, share your problems with others and then testify how your faith helps you. Be transparent, be authentic, be vulnerable in your life and share about how your faith helps you in the challenges of life. These first four steps are the most basic ones. Start here. Because if you're not doing steps 1 through 4 right now, then I don't want you to feel guilty and try to jump all the way to step 10. Start here. Start being open with your faith to those around you. Start asking others how you can pray for them. Step 5 through 7 are a little more intentional. 1, give them a book to read. 5, give them a book to read. Preferably one that you have read so you can discuss it with them afterward. You can simply say, I found this book to be very helpful. I'd like to give it to you. If you read it, would you be opening to discussing it later? 6, Share your story. Learn how to share your story with Jesus as the hero, and then don't be afraid to do so when given the opportunity. Seventh, answer objections and questions. If you start to discuss faith with others, they are going to have questions. Don't be surprised when conversations begin, and don't be defensive or intimidated by those questions. And it's okay to say, I don't know the answer to that question. Can I have a little time to do some research? Let's discuss it again. That's 5 through 7. Now, 8 through 10 require the most risk and vulnerability. 8, just invite them to a church event. We will seek to be a hospitable community for those whom you bring. And for anyone here, consider it an honor when your fellow members invite a friend. It means that they trust you with them. Honor that relationship. 9, offer to read the Bible with them. This is a wonderful way to begin conversations around faith. And simply, open God's word. Trust that God's spirit will work in their heart. And then 10, take them to an explore course. These are things we plan to host more of and train you in how to do even yourself. One that we like to use is Christianity Explored. You'll hear more about that in the future. So there's 10 tips. Take a moment, maybe even to write down a step that you'll take based on this spectrum of behaviors this week. But even with some helpful tips to help you feel more competent in it, we still will fear being ineffective. We will worry that even if we do all the steps right, that we will fail. I'm not going to guarantee that you will reach people simply because you follow these steps. Failure is not whether or not you convert someone, it's whether or not you try and engage in the process. The work of conversion is not yours and it's not mine, it's Jesus' work, which is why he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus has the authority, not you, not me, Jesus. And our work is to present the gospel. If we're doing that faithfully, then we are being effective. Allow Jesus to do the work of drawing people near. Jesus has the authority. I was reading in the book of Acts this past week, and this made me think about this authority. It made me think about this when I was reading about the story of the 7 sons of Sceva, which you can find in Acts chapter 19. Paul here, he had begun his work in Ephesus, and it says that God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. The 7 sons of Sceva were itinerant Jewish exorcists, which means that they had made a profession out of finding demon-possessed people and casting out evil spirits. And they had heard about all this work that God was doing through Paul. And so when they came upon a man who was possessed by an evil spirit, they tried to cast it out with this phrase. They said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. They don't claim to know Jesus themselves. They don't have his authority, but they had heard about Paul doing it, so they figured they'd give it a try. And here's the evil spirit's response. It says back, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? First, how terrifying of a response would that be? But second, Paul is wreaking so much havoc on the kingdom of darkness that the demons know his name. Can you imagine that? I want our church to do so much damage to the kingdom of hell that demons know our name. And here's the deal. Paul was doing all this by the authority of Jesus, not his own. The 7 sons of Sceva didn't have that authority. And it tells us then that this demon-possessed man mastered them all 7, stripped them naked, and they all fled. The event here is like a powder keg to the spread of the gospel. From here, the gospel explodes in Ephesus. People begin burning their magic books, and we begin seeing whole economic industries disrupted based on the impact of this. And I tell you this story to remind you that you may not feel effective, and that's okay, but you need to be faithful and let Jesus have the authority. Who knows what he might do through a small band of faithful men and women who are proclaiming the gospel. In Acts, we see that from there, the gospel spreads throughout Asia. And when Paul is ready to figure out where is he going to go to next, we see his heart in Romans 15:20 when he says that his ambition is to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. Paul wants to bring the gospel to all the nations that he can, whether they're near or far, because Paul has the authority to do the work, not based on himself, but through the authority of Jesus. Paul plays a significant role in the movement of the gospel within the early church. The third fear that we sometimes have is that we fear being offensive. We fear being like the guy in the Target dairy aisle. But that is not what making disciples needs to look like. Not everyone's going to understand our mission, and there will be some who are antagonistic toward our faith, but This has rarely been my experience. People don't want to be judged. They don't want to be manipulated, but your friends and your neighbors will want to know you. They'll want to know what's important to you. Give them a chance. I read a study several years ago that Christians' perceptions of what others think of them is far more negative than it is in reality, which means that most people do not view you or your faith as negatively as you think they do. In an age of authenticity, people want to know the real you. So bring your entire and honest self, which means that if you're a follower of Jesus, he's going to be part of that. And for the few people who will be too quickly offended, that cannot be helped. But I would rather offend someone in faithfulness to the gospel than disobey my Savior in denial of it. And the beauty of it all is that we have a message worth telling. As the secular vision is failing to deliver the utopia that it has promised, as the political system is revealing itself to be a really bad place to put our ultimate hope, as people feel the weariness and the brokenness of the world, as people see the futility of their idols and the destruction of their sin, we have the most delightful message in the world. Jesus has said, come to him and find rest for your souls. If people around us want peace and purpose in life, it is found in Jesus, and we can bring that message of hope. So let's consider this third aspect of our value, the hope to reach near and reach far. One of the reasons that we have such a strong and enduring hope in our work of making disciples is because we know how the story ends. Jesus has authority until the end. The early disciples, I think they probably had some similar challenges to you and me. They may have feared others or they feared being ineffective. So Jesus comes and reminds them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You see, we're on the winning team. We know the one who has all authority. And the Bible gives us the benefit of a picture of the end. What will it look like in Revelation? John gets this vision of the end. Revelation 7, 9 through 10 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Jesus gave the commandment, go make disciples of all nations. And then Jesus gave John this vision of the end. And as John looked, he saw this great multitude of every nation from all tribes and languages and tongues, clothed in white, worshiping the Lamb. And do you know how that happens? How 2,000 years ago, Jesus gives a missional mandate to his disciples to make disciples of all nations. And then in John's revelation, we get a picture of the future. We don't know how far in the future, but we know that Jesus' commission gets fulfilled. It's done. Why? How? Because disciples of Jesus have been obedient to the call. Trusting in the authority of Jesus, in time past, present, and future, disciples have stepped out in faith to make disciples, and they will continue to do so until Christ returns. You see, we know the end. And when we do, it's like knowing the beginning of the story and the end of a great story, and we get to help write a chapter in the middle. What story or what chapter are you writing into the story? The hope of reach near and reach far is that our story doesn't depend on our chapter alone. But isn't it an incredible gift and a privilege that we get to be part of the story? If you've ever watched a movie or a show based on something that is happening in history, if you know what happens in real life, then you will know the kind of parts of the story that you're watching, the movie that you're watching. Netflix has this show right now called The Crown. It's based on the life of Queen Elizabeth II. And at any point in the story, someone can go and Google, well, what happens to Queen Elizabeth? What about her children? What about her husband? Or what about this other character? See, we know the end. Queen Elizabeth is still alive, and she is the longest enduring monarch in the history of England. But even if you know the end, you can be enthralled as the story unfolds, which is evidenced by the millions and millions of viewers for the show. We know the end of the story of the world, and we have the great privilege of writing our chapter into the grand narrative of history. A history that is forever moving toward a day when all will be set right. And through his disciples, Jesus will have made disciples of every nation, tribe, peoples, and languages. And so I invite you to pick up the pen, be obedient, write your chapter in the story. The story doesn't depend on you. You can't mess it up. So follow Jesus and make disciples as we reach near and reach far, always remembering Jesus' own promise that he is with us until the end. He ends here with this word of comfort to his disciples. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus promises his presence. You're not in this work alone. I am with you, Jesus says. We were all the ones who were once far off, and we have been brought near through the blood of Jesus. So we can now enjoy the presence of our Savior. The distance that we must go to make disciples, whether physical, relational, cultural, or spiritual, it's quite small in the grand scale. The greater distance is not for us to travel, but it has been traveled in Jesus. I was talking with someone this past week who spent 10 years as a skeptic, asking questions, searching for answers. He recently surrendered his life to Jesus. He was exhausted from all the searching. He got down on his knees. He gave up the resistance and the rebellion, and he submitted to Jesus. And as I was talking with him, there was still a lingering question for him of, what if the questions and the doubts return? I said, they may return, but always remember, the thing that makes Christianity is unique is not that it has a moral vision of the world. It does have a moral vision of the world, but all religions and worldviews have a moral vision to follow. It is not that Christianity alone sees the problem of our brokenness in the world. All religions, all worldviews recognize that there is brokenness. But if you imagine with me, all of humanity is peering up an impossibly high mountain of brokenness and sin. We're all wondering how to get to the top. All religions are trying to offer a moral vision that will get you to the top of that mountain, a set of ideals and philosophies to help you climb. But the Christian message is unique among all messages, because even though the distance is great, even though we are far from achieving that mountaintop perfection on our own, the Christian message is that when God looked down at us, he did not simply give us advice on how to climb. He came down the mountain for us. He did not require us who were far away to find our own way near. He said, I will come to you who are far and make it possible for you to come near. You who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Jesus. You see, the mandate to make disciples of all nations, it may feel like a great distance to overcome, but the distance that truly matters has already been traveled by Jesus. Our work is to pull our friends and our neighbors close, who are at the bottom of the mountain with us, looking up the insurmountable distance alongside of us. We can put our arm around them and we can say, I know how to get to the top. And it's not like the wearisome burden of other religions that they want to put on you. It's not through the tiring labor that will require you to do it on your own. Come to Jesus. He has come to bring us near through his own sacrifice. We can offer that to others because Jesus has already brought us near through his own blood, and he has promised to be with us always. So take a step toward expressing our value of reach near and reach far this week. It doesn't mean that you need to ambush someone in the dairy aisle, but it will require you to bring the gospel to bear on all of your life, whether that is with your neighbor or your coworker or a stranger that you meet on the bus. As a church, we value reach near and reach far because the gospel compels us toward those who are near and propels us toward those who are far. And we're going to turn now to the table where we will rehearse this gospel together in communion. As we take communion together, it's an opportunity for us to remember the one who came the distance, so that all of us who were once far off could be brought near through the blood of Jesus. For many of you, this isn't the first sermon that you've heard based on evangelism and mission. And what so often happens is that people leave feeling guilty and they feel motivated to be a better evangelist for about a day, maybe a week, or for some just a few minutes. But I'm not trying to make you feel guilty today. That's a poor motivation. My aim is that the power for our reaching is in remembering that Jesus reached us first. He went the distance to bring us near. And in view of that glorious gospel, would we all be motivated to reach toward others, that those who were far off could be brought near through the blood of Christ? You see, communion is an opportunity for us to remember this together, that we were once the far-off ones, and we have been brought near through Jesus. If you did not get the elements on the way in, just raise your hand, and an usher will bring them around to you. you're on the live stream, head to your kitchen, grab a cracker, grab some juice, come back and join us. Pause this if you want. We'll still be here when you get back. Come and join us for communion. So raise your hand, someone will bring it to you. You do not need to be a covenant member here to join us in communion, but we do ask that you've trusted in Christ to participate. Not because we want to be exclusive, but because we want to communicate clearly that this is not a religious ritual that saves you. The power to save is not in the bread, it's not in the juice. Salvation is found in the person to whom the bread and the juice point. It is found in Christ alone, the one whose body was broken to make our weary lives whole, the one whose blood was shed to bring us into a new covenant of rest with our God. And so, when we take communion, we are urged to consider our own life, to examine ourselves, to confess and to repent of sin, to confront our pride, to trust in Christ's death on our behalf. And so, I invite you to take a moment to examine yourself. And after you have repented and confessed your sin, I'm going to lead us in taking communion together. And I want you to participate in the confidence, knowing that as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are proclaiming the gospel over yourself, trusting again that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In our taking of communion, we will express with our bodies the words of the great hymn writer John Newton. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. So I'm going to give you a moment of silence. Examine yourself, acknowledge your sin, and remember Christ's death on your behalf.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.